Hi, I'm Jeff Frazier, lead pastor at Chapel Street Church. Happy Easter, everybody. Today is the second message in a two-part series on the resurrection called Behold the Lamb, where we're going to explore the story of the Lamb in the Bible, particularly the statement from John the Baptist, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's our hope and prayer that today's message will be helpful to you and encourage you in your walk with the Lord in some meaningful and transformational way. If you're ever in the area on Sunday or Saturday, please know you're always welcome to visit any of our three campuses for worship and encouragement in your own faith. For more information about our church and our ministries, you can visit us at chapelstreet.church. God bless you all and have a great week. We're so glad you're with us to celebrate the risen King, as we've been saying, and to come now to his word. Let me just do a little image recognition, logo recognition quiz with you. We're surrounded our whole lives long with images bombarding us. Most of them, we unconsciously see them and make assumptions and associations. For example, this image right here. What is that? Now, I know some of you have accepted Steve Jobs into your heart. Others of you have rejected that. But whatever the case, you know what this means. We all see it and we get it. There's Apple people, there's not Apple people, but we see it and we know. How about this one? Maybe the most recognizable symbol in the world, Nike. Tiger Woods perhaps is back in Nike's good graces now after the Masters win. We'll have to see. But we all know what that means. Everybody sees it and knows instantly what that is. Or this image right here. Yes. I don't know why Starbucks chose a lady with like crab pinchers for a symbol, but I like Starbucks, and so I know what that means. I see it all the time. I'm there frequently. Too frequently, actually. All right, the next one. Everybody knows this symbol, right? You're looking to see, I hate the LTE, I love the Wi-Fi. My wife would text our kids, who's using all our data? I'm like, you are right now texting them using our data, right? Okay, next image. That's what I thought. This is the ancient Christian symbol for the Lamb of God. People in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth centuries would have recognized this the way you recognize Apple, Nike, Wi-Fi, Starbucks. It's the symbol of the Lamb of God. That's what we're going to talk about here on Easter, the Lamb of God. What does this symbol mean, and what does it have to do with us today, this ancient symbol? The world, as I said, is full of symbols, and what does this one mean, and what's behind it? Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 29 to 37. You can follow along the screen. I'll read from my Bible. John, the gospel writer, if you're new to reading the Bible, John, one of the four gospel writers, is talking about a man named John the Baptist. Not the same dude, in case this is new to you. So he's telling us what John the Baptist said about Jesus when he saw Jesus coming toward the Jordan River. Verse 29, the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, John the Baptist, not the author, sees Jesus coming, and he makes this statement. You could say John the Baptist's whole life is summed up in those verses we just read. In fact, his life mission statement could be summed up in that single phrase, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's his whole life. Can you sum up your life's purpose in a single sentence? Could you boil it down to a sentence? I want to be a good father. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good pastor. I want to be a good citizen. I don't know how I would say it. Could you do that? Could you get it down to a sentence? For John the Baptist, that's it. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His whole life was to point to somebody else, not himself. You could do worse, by the way, for a mission statement for your life. And the word behold is a very important Greek word I want to tell you about. We hear the word behold. I'm guessing you don't use behold in regular conversation. How many of you this week were like, behold, it is noon. Let us go to lunch. Right? It probably wasn't your thing. What does it mean? It's a single Greek word that means not just, hey, look over there. Because we read in English, think John just saying, look, there he is. It means to stare intently, to pay attention to consider deeply, to focus your eyes and your mind on something or someone. Like, for example, if you stand on the rim, who's stood on the rim of the Grand Canyon for the first time? Anybody? How many of you, when you hiked all the way to the rim, you went, cool, and back to your car? I'm guessing not, right? You stood and stared with mouth open in awe. That's what it means to behold. Or when your first child is born, you spend a lot of time staring in their face, don't you? Looking at him, looking at him. I remember when Noah was born, I wanted him to see if he recognized me. Because, you know, babies, they're kind of dumb. They don't, they don't recognize who you are right away. I'm looking at his face, I'm thinking, I think he sees me. And he went, burp. Oh, no, that wasn't me. He didn't see me, it was something else that he... But you stare, you ponder, you think. When John the Baptist says, behold, he's not just saying, hey, look over there. He's saying, focus, think, consider on who this is. That's what we're going to do. We're going to try to behold the Lamb of God and understand what that has to do with us. It's hard for us. For one, he's not walking around like he was in the first century. So how do you behold someone who's not physically here? Second, some of the Easter traditions get in our way. How many of you do the egg hunt thing or have baskets? Anybody have baskets? Just me? Come on, what's wrong with you people? You don't have baskets? Okay, let me tell you a story. When I was a kid, about 10 years old, our tradition every year was to have Easter at my Uncle Bill's house, and we would do an Easter egg hunt on their church lawn. And they would line us all up in the church driveway, all the kids give us baskets and hide the eggs. By hiding, I mean they like placed them in the grass. And they lined us all up and they said, ready, set, go. Now I have all girl cousins on both sides and two sisters. And I was the oldest and fastest among the small children there. And when they said go, I got all the eggs. I mean, I got all of the eggs. All of them. My whole basket, my pants, pockets, my jacket, I was jammed with eggs. I felt great. My sisters and cousins were bawling. My Aunt Nancy and my mom sat us all down, took away all my eggs, and distributed them evenly. I'm like, what is the point of the hunt? That's when I knew I was not a socialist. Anyway, where was I talking about? That's not even, I'm making a joke. You applaud for that? Forget that. Maybe I am. Anyway, what's the point? The point is, as I just illustrated with this weird story, we get distracted from what really matters, from how to behold, what we're supposed to be looking at and paying attention to. And I want to tell you briefly the story of the Lamb. I want to walk you through, because the story of the Lamb runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We won't have time to do all of that, but in brief, it's all throughout the Bible, and you can't know Jesus unless you know him this way. First, in Genesis chapter 22, we read this story. Because John the Baptist did not say, behold the great moral teacher, behold the great human guru, behold the great leader of men. Jesus was all of those things. He says, behold the Lamb. Now, I don't know what comes into your mind when you think about the Lamb. But maybe it's something like this little image here. Aww. I actually wanted to get a lamb for the service. I called a petting zoo. I was going to hold a lamb. And everyone in the staff was like, that's a terrible idea. What if it poops? We might jump out of your arms. It'll be a distraction. And then I watched a video of them making fun of pastors who use gimmicks. So I thought, okay, fine. No lamb. But there he is. But that's not what would have been in the minds of the first century hearers of John the Baptist. Something more like this. I took this picture when we were in Israel. This is what lambs and sheep look like in Israel. It's not green pastures. You have to work hard to find those. Water is scarce. The lambs don't look all fluffy and white. And the hearers of John the Baptist would have thought about temple sacrifice, sacrificial lamb. They all knew what that was, but it was a very strange thing for them to hear someone say, this man is a sacrifice, the Lamb of God. That made no sense. What was John talking about? All right, Genesis 22. The profound theme running throughout the Bible. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham and Sarah were 95 and 90 years old, and God says, you're going to have a son, and they laugh because it's ridiculous. But God says, the joke's on you, and they do have a son. They name him Isaac. His name means laughter because they laughed. It's God's beautiful, holy joke and his gift to them to give them a son. That son was a symbol of God's promise, the apple of their eye. Everything God was going to do through them and in the world was bound up in this boy. And then God does something unthinkable. He asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, which to us sounds barbaric and crazy, and we'll come back to that. But here's the conversation between Isaac, who's not a baby, and Abraham on the way. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb, a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. Those two statements, the question by Isaac and the answer by Abraham, set the foundation for the whole story of the lamb throughout the whole Bible. Where is the lamb? and God will provide the lamb. Where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And God is going to provide it. That's the basic thread throughout the whole Bible. Now, I know you hear that story and you think, well, let's go back to the sacrifice thing. This seems crazy. Why would God ask someone to do that? We don't have time to unpack all of that, but basically, you think of your life as your own. You think that you determine your life. You're the captain of your fate, the master of your soul, your decisions, your choices. You're going to make something of yourself. That's how we're taught to think in our culture, and that's totally not true. Remember how proud you were on the day of your birth? I made it! No, you came into this world by a will that was not your own. And your life has been shaped and influenced for good and for bad by forces that are not of your will. Your family, your socioeconomic background, your education, the tragedies that have happened, the joys that have happened, those things you don't choose, they're all shaping you. I'm not saying your choices don't matter. They do matter. But you only have a limited say in who you're becoming. And the truth is, someone has claim over our lives, whether we want to admit that or not, the one who made us in his image. And we've all violated his standard. And he's right to call in the debt we owe. The Bible calls it sin. I know it's not popular to hear, but it's behind the story of the Lamb. And this comes clear to God's people, Israel. It becomes part of their identity in Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover lamb. Let me read a few selections here. It's a long chapter telling the story of the Passover. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, that's the month of Nisan in the Hebrew calendar, it's late March, early April, so we're right there right now. Every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Our lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So no plague will befall you or destroy you. Then I will strike when I strike the land of Egypt. The central story of Israel's identity was that God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. See the Prince of Egypt, the cartoon, or the old Ten Commandments? It was on last night. This is the story, God delivering his people. And the center of that story was the sacrificial lamb. And those that were under its blood were spared, were saved. So you're getting the themes now in the story of the lamb. Where is the lamb? God must provide the lamb. We get the symbol of the sacrifice that you must be under its sacrificial blood to belong to God. This idea, concept, is central to the story of the Bible. It's what temple worship was all about. There's a debt of sin we owe but cannot pay. God must provide the sacrifice because we couldn't pay it. Now let me just pause for a minute. This idea of sacrifice and sin sounds barbaric and out of date, and some of you are already starting to check out. Like, I don't buy that. I once had a man say to me, look, Pastor Jeff, God can't hold me accountable to his standard because I have not accepted his standard for my life. Okay. Let's set that aside for a second. There's a lot of issues we could have with that. And if God is God, if he's really God, and just suspend disbelief for a minute, but if there is a God who made all that exists, including you in his image, then he's God whether you accept the terms of the agreement or not. But let's just say you're right. Say you have to sign up for the deal. Let's just not take God's standard of morality. Let's take yours. What if we could put a little micro camera in your brain and extract your own spoken and unspoken idea of what a good and righteous person is, and flash it up on the screen, the code of morality based on you. And then we attach the GoPro to your thoughts, words, and deeds for not your whole life, that's too much to ask, just a decade, say from age 20 to age 30. And it's going to follow you around, record everything you think, say, and do. How many of you could measure up to your own standard of morality? You're just not God's, but your own. How many of you would not violate your own standard of goodness? I wouldn't do it. Who could measure up? That's just your ideas. And none of us want to know what's in your head. We're not going to put it on the screen, right? We're talking about God, holy, set apart, other, Lord of all that exists, including your life. Which of us hasn't violated his standard? The story of the Lamb is the story of what God's going to do about that, how God's going to make a way, what he's going to provide. This brings us to the promise of the Lamb. Because all the Old Testament lambs were just pointing us to something else, someone else. Remember Abraham's statement when Isaac asked the question, where's the lamb? He says what? God will provide. Well, the prophet Isaiah, writing 700 years before Jesus existed, or on earth anyway, before his human form. He writes this, Isaiah 53, verses 5 through 7. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That's temple sacrifice language. Someone else symbolically taking your place. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah is saying there is going to come someday the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, once for all, to make a way for all who will trust him. You don't need more good advice. Many people think the Bible is good advice. There's crazy stories. You can't take it all literally, but it's full of good moral truths. And what you need is some more. How many of you need more rules to follow in your life? I can hardly keep the ones that exist. You don't need more good advice. The world is full of good advice and bad advice. You don't need more teachings to obey, more examples to follow. What do you need? You need the Lamb. You need someone to set you free, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, to pay a debt you owe. The Lamb came to pay a debt he didn't owe, because we owe a debt we cannot pay. That's the whole ballgame, friends. That's Christianity in a nutshell. That's the story of the Lamb. That's what he came to do, to liberate you. Then you enter into a life of faithfulness to God. It doesn't work like I get my act together, I clean up my act, and I present to God my good record, and I hope it's good enough. God doesn't grade on the curve. We come to him humbly and say, I can't do this. He says, I know. So I've sent one who can, who has, who did. Trust him. And then in his time, he begins to sort out all the messes we make. That's the story of the Lamb. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's not on the screen, but I'll read it for you. He's writing about Jesus. Now, Peter was the one who denied he knew him, and after the resurrection, he writes this. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. You hear what he said? It's not with silver or gold. What's his point? You can't buy this. You can't achieve it. You can't earn it. You can't build it for yourself. It has to be given to you from something outside this world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And not only was he slain for you, a lamb without spot or blemish, it says God raised him. He was also raised. This brings us to the last point, the resurrection of the Lamb. The Lamb slain for us was also raised from the dead for us. The story of the Lamb, friends, does not end at the cross. If it did, it's just another story of an innocent man dying. There's lots of those in the world. Or somebody symbolically dying for others. We've got those as well. The story of the Lamb does not end at the cross. It doesn't even end at the empty tomb. It goes through the cross, through the empty tomb, where? To the throne. Because the Lamb who was slain is the Lamb who was raised and is the Lamb who reigns and rules over all creation. Let me read to you from the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Did you catch that? When Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to Thomas, the doubter, he said what? Put your hands here. Touch me here. He still, in his resurrected body, bore the marks of his sacrificial death. I saw, John says, a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." That's where the story of the Lamb ends. That's the story of the Lamb. That's the Easter story. Now, right before this, John, who wrote Revelation, says he's looking for someone to open the scroll. We don't have time to get into all of that. The scroll was a symbol of God's truth and judgment. Who can open? Who can tell us? And then he says, oh, the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah can do it. And then later he says, the Lamb opened the scroll. And then he says, the Lion opened the scroll. He's telling us the Lion and the Lamb are the same person, Jesus Christ. I want you to hear something. You want him to be both Lion and Lamb. You need his courage and boldness to fight for you. You need his humility and sacrifice to die for you. And he is both Lion and Lamb. How many of you read the Chronicles of Narnia? Every hand should be going up right now. What? The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. In that book, at the end of the book, Lucy, the youngest of the Pevensey children, is in this green field speaking to a little lamb. The animals talk in Narnia. It's very cool. This lamb is speaking to her about how to get into Aslan's country from her own country. There is a way into my country from all the other worlds, dear one, said the little lamb. But as the lamb spoke, his snowy white flushed into a tawny gold, and his size changed as he grew immensely, and he was transformed into Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering golden light from his mane. Oh, Aslan, said Lucy, will you tell me now how to get into your country from my world? Child, I shall be telling you your whole life long. I love that. Aslan, the Christ figure, is saying, I'm telling you how to get into my country. What is it? What does get in? What does that mean? How to live life with God, knowing he loves you and forgives you and is with you and will never leave you. How do you get in there? The Lamb. The Lamb is the way in. God's love is as wide as the world. John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it's as wide as the world. Nobody's outside of God's love, but it's as narrow as the Lamb. Trust the Lamb. Jesus, the risen Lamb. How many of you saw this week the terrible, tragic burning of the great cathedral in Paris, Notre Dame? Have you watched that? I was right over there at the Persinger Center, not far from here. Supposed to be working out, but I was actually just watching the TVs and saw it burning. And I'm watching it on the screen burning, this image right here. And as I look through the window, I could see our own steeple tower in the distance, which is nothing compared to this. And it was tragic. And then I read in the paper the next day that over $1 billion in less than a week had been pledged to rebuild it. One man who pledged $100 million said, to the resurrection of our great lady. That's what Notre Dame means, our lady. And I hope it is rebuilt. It's a great monument. But a monument to what? What is it they're rebuilding? To the beauty of medieval architecture? It's certainly that. To the national pride of the French people? And I hope it is rebuilt, don't misunderstand, but even if it is, even if it's fully restored, someday it's going to crumble. Someday it's going to fall down, as will this building. All things made by human hands eventually. Now look at this image from the inside of the chapel, or the nave. I think it's a beautiful and not coincidental that this pile of ash and rubble, and in the middle of it stands the great golden cross of the altar that's untouched. What lasts? If cathedrals fall, buildings fall, what lasts? The Lamb. You do. I do. C.S. Lewis says, you've never spoken to a mere mortal. Every person you interact with all day long is an immortal person. Their soul will go on forever. That's what lasts. That's what's worth investing your life in. And the way into that is through the Lamb. Let me go back to this statement by John as we close. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What could he possibly mean by that? Remember what the word behold means. It means to stare intently, to look at, to focus your life on. We are all beholding something. Every one of you has the gaze of your life fixed in a particular direction. Behold my 401k, which takes away my fear of financial insecurity. Behold my children's success, GPA. And college scholarships, which makes me feel good about myself. Behold what? What are you beholding? It doesn't just mean, hey, look over there once a year. It means fix the gaze of your heart and life in a particular direction and keep it there. Everything else falls into line when you get that right, John is saying to us. It's not just a declaration, look, there's Jesus. It's an invitation to a kind of life. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yours, mine, ours. Let's bow. Father God, on this Easter Sunday, many of us come from different places. Some of us think we're here because our mom wants us to be here. Some of us think we're here because it's a prelude to brunch. But we're here ultimately because of you, even if we don't acknowledge that or recognize that. There would be no Easter tradition if you were not the risen and reigning Lamb. And we worship you. And we confess that we lose sight. We thank you that you not only laid down your life for us and not only conquered the grave for us, not only rose from the dead, but have ascended and now you rule and reign and you invite us into that life with you. We praise you, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.